Good morning, Golden Gate Christian. So I'm really glad to be here for your missions conference. I'm not overseas missionary like the team that went to Brazil, but I'm actually, I think like you, each of you, a local missionary and trying to live out my own life and my own walk with God as an expression of a response to his grace to us. And hopefully that expression of grace will be a light to other people. So I'd like to just share my testimony with you as you do your missions conference. The sermon today is called The Rich Young Ruler and the Treasures in Heaven. And maybe we could all read that passage together in, out loud in your program, or you could follow along in the PowerPoint. So let's read together. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your mother and father. Teacher, he declared, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. You have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And he has had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, thanks. So I'm going to suggest that the rich young ruler is a lot like me, or I was a lot like the rich young ruler, and probably any American is probably a lot like the rich young ruler too. So as you heard in the passage, the rich young ruler was eager and enthusiastic. He ran towards Jesus, and you could see me growing up. I actually grew up on 12th Avenue here in San Francisco, and I was like the rich young ruler, like this eager, enthusiastic kid. He was really respectful, the rich young ruler, because he bowed down, and I was a good Chinese kid, and I would always sort of like never look at my adult elders because they scared me. He was status conscious. He said, good teacher. And I was raised to be very status conscious. Like I said, I was really aware of who was older than me, who was my teacher. And most of all, he was really conscious about doing the right things, right? He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And like him, and I think like a lot of people, I wanted to do the right things. And I tried my best to be that good little Chinese kid. And the rich young ruler tried to follow the Ten Commandments. And I tried to follow, I guess, in my Chinese church, like the three main commandments, and this is for you guys, the three main commandments is to love God, right, with all your heart, and then to honor your parents, which you guys should do, and then to study hard. That's what you're supposed to do if you're a good Chinese Christian, at least. So I did my best trying to be, like the rich young ruler, enthusiastic and good. And so I tried to do all the right things, and I went to church, and I read my Bible, and I went to camp. So what happened for me is that by following the commandments, I sort of did get what we were all hoping for. And for me, that was to go to college, and I got into Stanford. And I remember, actually, once I got my admissions letter, running up to Washington High. I know a bunch of you guys go to Wash. And I would look over all of San Francisco and I thought, wow, I have all the opportunity now in the world, like the world's my oyster, you know? And I was really excited about going to Stanford because I felt like I have all this opportunity. I'm sort of like the rich young ruler who has all this, my whole future ahead of me. And so in a lot of ways, I was like a rich young ruler. But the bad thing is that I was like the rich young ruler. And when I went to Stanford, I began to adopt the mindset of a lot of the rich young rulers around me. And one thing at Stanford that I got was that at Stanford, they sort of teach you that life is for you to own, to have. Life is an experience that you're supposed to really consume. And so people from my school, they had bucket lists of things to do, and they were always trying to accumulate experiences in their life to make their life fulfilling and rich. And people adopt that consumer mode. They even adopt it in this Christian world. They think, oh, you know, I'm going to go church shopping to find which church best fits for me, or I'm going to try to get another spiritual high to just be filled up. And so that was something really hard for me that I still struggle with, is thinking that life is something that I'm supposed to own and have and experience. And for young people, it's like, I'm supposed to have as much fun as I can. And that's how my teenage kid is. That's how I am, actually, too. I'm always looking for the next, you know, sort of living for the weekend. What's the next fun thing to do? The other negative mindset that I got that rich young rulers have is that they think that everything they have, everything they attain is something that they deserve and something that they earn. Right? And I think a lot of Chinese people are like that, in that we think we could attain eternal life if we do the right thing. If we go to school and work hard, we deserve to have an easy life. Life is an accomplishment which one achieves. So when I was at school, I didn't know what I was going to do after college, so I asked my advisor, what should I do in order to get a good job? And she said, just be the best. And that's sort of the thinking there, is that if you're the best, and you can be the best, then you'll get whatever you deserve. You'll get a good job. You'll get a good life. And so I just sort of said, okay, because I didn't know any better. And I went around with life thinking, like a rich young ruler, I deserve what I get, and what I deserve is a good life, a comfortable life, a convenient life. Now, if you read the scriptures, you realize, oh, when Jesus invited him to sell everything and follow him, the rich young ruler had a cloud go over his face. He was blinded. He was depressed and tortured because he really wrestled with wanting to follow God, because, again, he's enthusiastic. He wants a good life. But he also wants what this world has to offer, and that's how I am. A lot of times, again, I'm blinded by all the things that the world has to offer. I want to live for fun. I'm always looking like my mom. I'm always thinking, what am I going to eat next? Do you guys do that? Chinese people? What am I going to eat next? And then whenever I talk to my mom, she tells me what she just ate. So it's like everything is focused around what you can consume. He was tortured by this high expectation, a high sense of entitlement, that life should be his treasure. And he wanted the best of both worlds. He wanted the best of this world to continue to enjoy his life, and the best of what God had to offer, in what Jesus had to have. And I think as Chinese Americans, we're a lot like that, because we're used to wanting the best of both worlds, right? So you grow up Chinese, like, I want the best of being Chinese, like boba or chow fun. And I want the best of being American, like the Golden State Warriors are NBA champions, and therefore I'm a champion too. So we want to have the best of both worlds as Chinese Americans, and so we adopt this mindset in our spiritual life too, or that's at least I did. I want the best that this world has to offer, and I want the best of what God has to offer. But you can have both, and that's what tortured me and still tortures me. So Jesus offered the rich young ruler the opportunity to follow him and treasures in heaven. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, that's what the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be about. We sang about it just now, that we're going to give up everything to follow Jesus. We thought about the Brazilian pastor who has to live in a different environment, live without resources, and we wonder, could we ever do that all the time, right? Do we really believe that the kingdom of heaven is a treasure that we're worth to give up everything for? or do we waffle? Well, for me, what happened for me is that I went to Stanford, and then after Stanford, I went to China for a year, and then I got a job in the mayor's office in San Francisco. So I really was like the rich young ruler. I actually had a lot of opportunity, a lot of privilege, but I also had a lot of power working in the mayor's office. But having all that stuff that the world has to offer, I found my own personal walk with God a little bit dry. I was still doing all the right things. I was going to church. I was praying every night. I read the Bible all the time. I went to worship. I was in a small group. But even then, my relationship with Jesus still seems like this is the same old stuff. Where's the power of God? Where's the treasure of heaven? So what I did is I read these passages where it says, the kingdom of God is the treasure of heaven. Blessed are the poor. If you serve the least of these, you're serving me. And if the Bible is true, and if the Bible is real, I began to wonder, what's it mean that the poor are blessed? What's it mean if you serve the least of these, you're serving Jesus? What's it mean when Jesus invited the rich young ruler to sell everything he had? Was he just, is that just like a fake invitation? Or was he really asking the rich young ruler to give up everything? So I wrestled with that. And I thought, okay, I'm going to spend 3 months living among the poor. It's like doing a short-term mission to Brazil. And what I did is I moved into Oakland. From San Francisco, I moved to Oakland. I was only going to do it for 3 months. And it wasn't really to do missions or anything. I just wanted to see, how can I meet Jesus in a new way? Just like sometimes you do a short-term missions to change your point of view. I just wanted to meet Jesus in a new way. And to try to follow him as much as I can. So I moved into this neighborhood in Oakland. It's by Fruitvale Bar Station called the Murder Dubs. And it's the most robbed neighborhood in Oakland. And Oakland is the city with the most robberies in the U.S. So here's a picture of the fence across the street from my house. Two blocks from my church is the largest homeless encampment in Oakland. And so you have seen all these little homeless encampments in San Francisco popping up. Ours has like 80 to 100 people living in these. They make up their own sheds. And in our neighborhood, there's a lot of senseless deaths and violence. So I've seen people shot. I've seen people die right in front of my street. So it's a really, really hard place to live. And so can you imagine seeing God there? Is the kingdom of God there? When you think, oh, no, there's no way God is absent there. God's in the suburbs where it's nice and clean and comfortable. But what I found there was actually treasures of heaven. And after 3 months of living in Oakland, despite the poverty, I thought I found the treasure of great price. I think I met God in new ways. I met people, and God blessed me through those people, that I didn't just stay for 3 months. But after those 3 months, I decided to stay. And I stayed there for a decade, living in an apartment complex with Cambodian refugees and with undocumented Latinos. I loved it so much, and I still think that it's such a treasure of heaven that after those 10 years, I got married, I stayed even longer, and I raised my family there, and I'm still living there, going to church there. So over the last 30 years, I've been living in this ghetto, and I think this is where God is. This is where I meet God. This is where I want to minister. And I found these treasures, and I'm going to share some of those treasures with you now. You follow me? So, all my other friends at church, they all sort of grew up, and they moved to the suburbs, and they got minivans, and then sent their kids to UC. My siblings did that, but I wish they could experience some of the things that I've experienced. The first thing that I got was a treasure of simplicity. Jesus told the rich young ruler, you have a cancer. You have that cancer of consumption. You're blinded by your wealth. So to be healed of that, sell it. Get rid of all the junk you have that consumes you, that preoccupies you. Get rid of your stuff. And I realized that early on, that living a life of simplicity actually, I think, is a gift from God. So when I was in China, I told you I went to China for a year. I live like the people in China. So this is a picture of me. I lived at $25 a month in a dorm with other Chinese teachers, and we had no hot water, we had no heating. Back then, there was not too much media. There was nothing, you can't even buy anything in China. That was before China got liberalized. And so all I could do, there was nothing to do there, but it was a very simple life. So all I did was just go for long bike rides, hang out with my friends, and read, right? And so my American relatives, my Chinese friends would say, oh, I bet you miss all the stuff you have in America. And I said, no, what I've realized is that I don't need all the stuff you have in America. And that's the gift of simplicity. You don't need all this stuff to have a rich life. And actually, leading a simple life like that draws you closer to God. Another lesson that I got in China was, Anna, how many of you guys, well, back then in China, they didn't have, again, it wasn't liberalized, so everybody dressed the same. You guys remember when they all wore those Mao jackets, right? And there were no mirrors around, so I was a teacher. I didn't know how I looked, so in the morning, I would just wake up and I would just, like, do this to my hair, because I didn't care, right? So I just sort of flattened my hair out. And I go to class, and everybody else looked exactly like me. They had really bad hair, right? They didn't have gel. They just had really bad hair. And we all had bedhead. But we didn't care because everybody else looked like, you know, we're all ugly, but nobody cares because we're all ugly together, right? And so I'm walking around really ugly, and I didn't care, and I was all happy. And then what happened is that on Lunar New Year, I went to Hong Kong. And you guys know how Hong Kong is, right? It's the capital of capitalism, and there's ads blaring everywhere, and there's mirrors everywhere. And so I would look at these models, and then I would look at myself, and I go, geez, I'm ugly, you know? Like, it was just a really big contrast. And it's actually a good sociological experiment. Like, you live in a media-free environment, and then you move to a media-saturated environment, and you realize, wow, all my feelings are created by the media that I see, right? Like, I'm not good-looking enough, I'm too fat, I'm not beautiful enough. And In the United States, a lot of the models are white people, and I go, I don't look like white people, I don't care. But in Hong Kong, everybody was Chinese like me, and I go, I'm sort of Chinese, I sort of look like them, but they're way more beautiful than I am. And so I felt like, I got to buy that hair gel, that'll make me look beautiful. And so I realized if I get rid of all this media, if I quit watching TV, if I live more simply, I don't need all that stuff. And I don't have to worry about how I look, right? Which is a lot of preoccupation for a lot of us. So I brought that lesson from China, and I moved to this apartment in Oak Park where it was a one-bedroom apartment. There were four guys, and we converted our living room into a classroom. And so almost every day we would have tutoring or we had ESL classes. This is a picture of us. And I found that this lifestyle simplicity that I'm still trying to maintain today is a cure to the cancer of consumerism. What we did is, the Christians, there were about 10 of us Christians who moved in together, we began to share meals together. And by taking turns cooking with each other, we realized that really frees us up, right? We weren't going out to buy fast food. We were cooking for each other so it was healthier. But by cooking and serving each other and eating together, that actually freed up time for us. And I know how busy you guys are all the time. But eating together and not having to cook, not having to clean, gave us more time for prayer. It gave us more time to do ministry. And by eating together, you actually save a lot of money. And so we were able to be more generous. And so leading a lifestyle of simplicity, in of itself, simplicity isn't great, a great treasure. But you get a lot of gifts from simplicity. And so that's my encouragement to you, is sell the stuff you have, lead a simple lifestyle, and give to your missions. Pledge to those people who are working so hard. Partner with them. You guys, don't go to Quickly's like once a month and give that money away and partner with Jesus. You know, it's these little things. You feel like, oh, it's so hard, I'm so hungry, I'm so thirsty. But if you give up a little bit for God, then he'll bless you because you're partnering in the gospel. Like, what do you want, a boba or to be able to partner in the gospel, right? And so for me, selling everything you have is actually a gift, not a hard call. It's an invitation. Okay. The second gift that I got is the treasure of solidarity. So what happened is, while we were living there, there was a lot of drug dealing. And so my friends and I, we began to call the police on the drug dealers. So the drug dealers knew that we were the ones calling the police because nobody around there spoke English, so they figured it was us. And so they began to threaten us. They slashed our tires. And then the drug dealers stole my laptop. And I was a grad student at the time, and that was like the worst thing that could happen to me because all my research was on that laptop. All my brains were on the laptop. It'd be like if you lost your phone. that should give you a shudder, right? You guys look at your phone first thing in the morning. What if you lost your phone, right? And you knew who did it, and you saw that person every day. That was my life. I would walk by the drug dealers, and I'd give them these evil looks, and they'd give me this evil look. And we're not like, and but it was real, it's like David being surrounded by his enemies. It really aggravated me being surrounded by people who stole from me, and I was just really mad at them. So then what happened was that word on the street was that I could buy my computer back. And that was sort of exciting for me because have you ever had a word on the street? No, you don't even know what a word on the street is, right? And so it's like the Holy Spirit speaking to you. So word on the street was I could buy my computer back, and if I went to a guy named Roach who lived across from me, Roach was this guy who lived with George, who was this ex-con manslaughter, 300-pound big guy. So if I go to Roach, I could buy my computer back. And so I was all excited because I got a word on the street. I could talk to Roach. So I went to Roach, and he goes, yeah, I can get your computer back. And so I was so excited that I called the police, and I said, hey, word on the street is that I could buy my computer back through Roach. And they said, great, we'll wire you. And then after you make the deal, we'll arrest the guys. And I thought, wow, that's really, that's like being on a TV show, right? I was really excited. So they said, you make the deal, and then we'll wire you. So I go back to Roach, set up the deal, and I call the police back, and I say, oh, the eagle has landed. You know, word on the street, I can get my computer back, wire me up. And then the police said, oh, sorry, our technician's gone this week. I go, geez, no wonder nobody calls the police, right? They don't really help you. And so they said, well, if you're going to whine so much about not having a laptop, just go buy it back, because if it's so important to you. I said, okay. So I get all the money and like mint bills. And then I thought, wait a minute, I'm going to meet this guy named Roach in the middle of the night in the ghetto. You know, that's sort of stupid, right? Because he could just rob me. And so I told the Cambodian guys who lived near me, hey, can you watch me? Because all the Cambodian guys had guns too, right? And they lived in the apartment above the parking lot, so they could watch me. So the eagles landed, right on the street, was like, I got my money back. I had my money, so I go out. And but what happened was that I go out the appointed time, but something got lost in the translation. Then the Cambodian guys, they didn't stay up home, but they came out with me. And so I got two guys with guns walking behind me. And so I sort of pictured it like, remember Michael Jackson in Beat It, you know? Do you guys remember that? He walks out in front, and then he has all these other gang members behind him all walking like that. That's what it was like in real life for me. We were walking like this. So I'm walking out with my Cambodian guys packing guns with me to meet Roach. And we go up to him, and I say, okay, where's my laptop? And he goes, oh, sorry, it was already fenced off. And that's the end of my CSI story. There's no big happy ending. And so I lost my laptop, and I realized, though, that even though I didn't get my computer back, I realized, wow, everybody in my little community really supported me and took care of me, you know? That I got that word of the street from my manager that Roach was willing to go to these drug dealers, right, and support me. That these Cambodian guys would go out with guns to take care of me. And so later, another time I get robbed again, and I'm cleaning up all the car glass. It's like midnight. I'm cleaning up all the car window glass. And then Kosal, the Cambodian guy, comes out again to help me. And I'm thanking him profusely. Thank you for helping me. And he said, that's okay, we're all in this together. I go, wow, that's true. That's this notion of solidarity, that we're all in it together and that we need each other. And I think that gift from my neighbors taught me a lot about what true Christian fellowship should be like, right? It's in this passage in 1 Peter, God didn't just save us individually. God saved us to be a people together, to be a priesthood, a nation. And so we need to support each other the way my neighbor supported me. We need to have fellowship. And again, not just fellowship where we share our hardships, but real partnership in the gospel where we work as a team, supporting each other financially, supporting each other as we with prayer especially in sharing the gospel. And so that's what I received from my neighbors. And I always treasure that. I always wanted to have a tight community, a sense of belonging. It's like having a strong Chinese extended family where you know people will be there for you. And I think that's what my neighbors provided for me. Okay, the last lesson that I got, there were more lessons, but the last I'll share about is the treasure of shalom, God's righteous peace. And as I said, I was living in this apartment complex, but it was in the ghetto, in the called the Myrtle Dubs. And so this is a picture of a kid holding a needle of heroin. So what happened is when units became vacant, drug addicts would use the vacant apartments as shooting galleries, and they would do drugs. And then they would leave, and then the kids would go in and play, and it's totally, don't do this, kids. Do not play with needles. Don't pick them up. It's, you know, it's really dangerous. There's a lot of drug dealing. And this is someone's working bathroom. So this was how we lived. Does this work? Oops. There's a little light thing. Oops, I got to quit doing that. Sorry. There's a light, but now I lost the picture. So there were holes in the walls, broken windows, and what's worse was there was mold on the ceilings. And so one El Nino year, what happened is that it rained so much that everybody's apartment got flooded. So you could see two of these panels in one of the Christians' homes. It fell, and all this water fell on top of her bed because it was so flooded. People's toilets would back up with sewage. And one of the Christian guys, my favorite story, he was taking a shower, and you know how you sort of lean against the wall to soak your feet? He fell through the wall because it was so rotted. It was that bad. It was so bad that six kids had asthma attacks that winter and had to go to the emergency room. So it wasn't them being sick, it was the environment was making them sick. And so what we Christians decided to do is to sue our landlord to bring the building up to code. Our lawyer said, you know, if you want a good case, get more people to stand up for their rights. Now, it's really hard to get people to stand up for their rights because Cambodians, they went through the killing fields, and that's where the government killed the people, right? So they're afraid to deal with the government. The Latino people weren't documented, so they were afraid of being deported. And the hardest thing was that people are on fixed incomes. Like this is a picture of one of our neighbors. This is in the New York Times. He was on Social Security income, so he only got like $800, $900 a month. But rent next door was $1,200 a month, right? This wasn't like 20 years ago. So if he were to sue the landlord and lose and get evicted, he'd have nowhere to live, right? He'd have to leave Oakland. And so there were a lot of economic barriers to complaining because they're afraid they wouldn't have any place to live. But because we lived there, the Christians had worked with them so much and developed so much trust that the first answer to prayer I found was that God created an unlikely tenants coalition. And it was unlikely because usually Cambodians don't fight for their rights. Usually Latinos don't stand up. Usually they don't work together. And usually you don't have a bunch of college Christians living in the ghetto either, right? Like, what's this guy doing here? And so we got over 200 people to sue our landlord in this apartment complex. And eventually, after a long time, 3 years, ka-ching, God answered our prayers, and we won $1 million. But not only did we get the money, but we got the landlord to sell. This is Old Oak Park, where we lived in one-bedroom apartments with like roach-infested, mold-covered apartments, to brand new apartments. God gave us a new a new home. And so people moved into 3 to 4 bedrooms, and they have ambient heating, so the heat comes from the roof and the from the floor, you know. They have solar panels. They have a basketball court now. They have a community center and a community garden. And so for me, this was a real demonstration. You know, I don't have a testimony about God saved me from drugs. You know, I was a good Christian kid. But my testimony is God saved my entire community. God answered our prayers in very real ways. That when we called on him, when we were getting sick because of our environment, God healed us and gave us a brand new home. And the shalom that I received, that peace I got, wasn't a peace from our terrible conditions, but it was actually right relations with our landlord. Because we really, like I said, I was angry at drug dealers, I was angry at our landlord who let the conditions be that way. But God's peace isn't just having a good circumstances and good situations. God's peace is having good relationships, right? Having right relationships. And I think settling with our landlord restored that right relationship. It forced him to do what was right, but it also forced us to be back in right relationship with him. So, Golden Gate Christian, this is my story. I am still there. I found a treasure of great price by seeking Jesus among the poor. And it is a treasure, and I'm still there, and we're my family. I'm raising my kid, who's 14, in the same ghetto, right? My kid goes and hangs out with unhoused people all the time. I mean, they come to our house all the time. So what I'm trying to teach him that the treasure of heaven isn't a commodity. Life isn't something you own or have, but the treasure of heaven is something that's free. It's freeing, right? The treasure of heaven is free and freeing. It frees us from having to own everything. It's not a status that we achieve. Our Christian walk isn't about us achieving God's grace and mercy, but that right relationship is a gift, and I learned that over and over. And the kingdom of heaven isn't something we deserve, that we're entitled to, but it's really about having rich relationships with our neighbors and with our church family. You already have that treasure too. A lot of times we don't have the eyes to see it because we're blinded, you know? You're invited too to give up everything and to follow Jesus and to receive these treasures. And that's what this missions week, missions month is about. It's challenging us, it's challenging myself. Can we give up our worldly pursuits? Can we give up our wealth to really follow Jesus? Because if we do, if we join him in that mission, we get to partner with him and have treasures in heaven that are worth everything. Now, I know it's really hard. Again, you know, when the rich young ruler ran up to Jesus and fell before him, everybody else who ran up and fell before Jesus in the New Testament, they were people who were sick, in need of healing. And in the same way, the rich young ruler, he was sick, in need of healing too. But his illness, again, was consumerism, of being rich, of wanting to hold on to his wealth. Maybe it was feeling entitled, like we deserve what we want, or wanting to own everything and have rich experiences. And so it's hard. But what I loved about the passage is that even though the rich young ruler was tortured and really couldn't give up what he had, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus saw him and saw him in the struggle that he had, and he loved him. And I know for me, and I know for you, that right now Jesus looks at you. And how we wrestle with this world, how we wrestle with the wealth of San Francisco, how we want it a lot of times, how we want to be comfortable or have life at our convenience. So I guess the good news, even during this missions conference, is that Jesus looks at us, and he loves us, and he invites us to follow him. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus' rich invitation to follow him. Thank you that you want to free us from what the world traps us and ensnares us with. Thank you that you want to heal us from being preoccupied with the anxieties of the world and the pressures of the world. Thank you that you want to give us gifts like simplicity and solidarity, and especially right relationships with you and with each other. We pray that we could take little steps to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.